Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Imagine for me, if you will, for just a moment, that you are back in school. We could just do ministry right now, couldn't we? We could just stop there and there'd be enough ministry to finish the rest of the afternoon. But imagine, if you will, you're back in school, you're in the playground, and right in front of you, a fight breaks out. How do you respond? So who is right in there straight away trying to break it up? Good job, peacemakers. Well done. Well done. Who is right there shouting, fight, fight, fight? Good honesty. Good honesty. Who is turned tail and run straight to find a teacher? All right. We're getting to know you. Who is loitering at the back of the crowd, knowing that you should leave, but like kind of unable to stop looking? Let's just be honest. Who's in the fight? Yeah, you are. Yeah. The rest of you just don't like putting up your hands in church, right? Regardless of your response, once you see it, once you know something, no response is not an option. Once you're aware of something, by the very nature of knowing it, it demands a response, right? You cannot see a fight and do nothing. That's still a response. A very wise mom that I know was sitting at her kitchen table one day having a chat with one of her children. And they were talking about heaven. They were talking about what happens when you die. And a younger sibling, 6 or 7, was in the room, kind of listening on with attentive ears. And this younger sibling, halfway through the conversation, pipes up and says, If I died right now, would I be going to heaven? And the very wise mom said, until you asked that question, the answer was yes. But now that you know there's a question, the response is your responsibility. It's a wise mom, right? A wise mom. Once we know there's a question, the response is our responsibility. Once we've seen something, it demands that we respond. We're continuing on this morning in our series in Luke, and this morning I think it's all about response. Last week we left off with Jesus being led towards his crucifixion. And we pick up this morning in verse 27 of chapter 23 of Luke. Simon of Cyrene has just been dragged into the story and forced to carry the cross for Jesus, who by this stage is seemingly so bloodied and beaten and weak that he's unable to carry his own crossbeam. And if you want to hear more about that and more about Simon, check out Andy's sermon from last week and podcast. It was phenomenal. It's well worth a listen. But today, Luke uses that image of carrying our cross, of walking behind Jesus, of following in the way that he's called us to live. He takes that image and he paints us a really vivid picture of the life that Jesus calls us to in practice. Not in nice thoughts and nice teachings, but in flesh and blood reality. We see Jesus in response to the Father, living out the message that he has brought and he has taught time and time again. And in doing so, it's impossible for us to not respond. He calls us to respond. And I'm sure this passage will be familiar to many of us. We'll have heard it again and again and again. And yet there's so much in here that we can't possibly cover it all today. Luke packs so much in that he invites us to return again and again and again to these seemingly familiar passages, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak fresh each time. You know this passage. You will most likely have heard this passage before. there's more. There's always more. The Holy Spirit has something for you today. Don't check out. And every time there's a fresh revelation, every time we grab something new, it demands a response. Demands a response. So let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are always calling us to more. We thank you that you are so big that there's always more of you to know. And I pray today, would you call us into that more? Would you invite us? Would you compel us? Would you give us fresh ears and responsive hearts? We say, come, Lord Jesus, be king in this place and have your way. Amen. So we're going to be in Luke 23, beginning at verse 27. A large number of people followed him, that's Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. First thing I want us to see in this passage today is that Jesus, in the midst of his own pain, in the midst of his pending death, is concerned for those around him. We've got this group following him, and we've got this body of women who are mourning, and Jesus turns to this group of mourners behind them as they weep and they wail for him. And it's actually unclear here whether this is a genuine connection, whether they have a genuine sorrow of what's about to happen and a love for Jesus. It's actually more likely, most commentators think, that they're simply going through the motions of what is culturally expected. It would be normal with any death for mourners to gather, sometimes without any connection to the deceased, but simply to go through the act of mourning. Either way, there's no malice in Jesus' tone as he turns to them and he calls them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children. He makes it personal. This is no longer an event that they can sit outside of. He draws them into the story. This isn't an act that they can go through. He makes it about them. And he calls them to consider their own fate. And as he does so often here, Jesus steps back into the role of prophet. And he begins to point forward to what's about to come. He knows what's about to happen. Not just in his death, but further on out. And partly he's pointing towards the fate of Jerusalem. And partly he's pointing to the final day when we'll all stand before God. He knows what's coming. And he has given all that he has to try and to prevent the pain and the sorrow that will befall his people. He's pleaded with them to repent, to come back to God. But he knows that they won't. He knows that in a few short decades' time, as history tells us, in this region, the Jews will actually rise up. They will revolt against the Roman occupiers. They will take to arms and try to cast the Romans out. And he knows that by the 70 AD, Rome will have retaliated with crushing brutality, almost destroying the very city that they're walking through right now as he speaks, leveling the temple that they worship in and slaughtering many of the sons that these women will bear. This is not just nice wordplay. He knows the pain that these mothers are going to encounter. He knows that on that day, they're going to wish that they hadn't had their children rather than suffer the fate that's before them. And he gives us this odd little image, this little wordplay of greenwood and drywood. It's a simple little wordplay here in verse 31 with a couple of different things going on. See, when wood is first cut, it's called green. There's still lots of moisture in it. There's still lots of life in it. It's hardly usable for anything. It's way too wet to burn. It's too wet to work with and make anything out of. There's just too much moisture. There's too much life. It would take great heat and great effort to get it to even burn at all. But when wood is dry, when it's been left and it's had all the moisture and all the life sucked out of it, it burns really easily. It's really good for burning. And he's saying a couple of things here. He's saying if Rome is willing to do this to him, what they're about to do, a falsely accused, non-violent revolutionary, in inverted commas, someone who actually has said, yeah, give to Caesar what he's owed, pay him his dues. If they're willing to do this to him, the greenwood, how much worse are they going to treat those who are actually in revolt? How much worse will it be for these women and their children when the full might of Rome comes against them in an actual uprising? He's genuinely concerned for their pain, for their future. He is worried about their heartache. He is giving everything that he can in the midst of his own pain to call them out of that and into life. And yet, as so often, it falls on deaf ears. There's another meaning in this, and we'll come back to it in just a bit. He's concerned for these women that are following him. He's also concerned for the fate of his oppressors. The Jewish leaders who condemn and mock him. The Roman soldiers who beat and ultimately kill him. He looks at them. He turns in this moment of pain, in this moment of anguish. And he lives out what he's taught. He spoke again and again, Luke 6:27-28, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And right here, at the place of ultimate injustice, at the place of suffering and pain and heartache, he turns and he lives it out. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is no nice idea, no ethereal preacher, no do as I say but not as I do teacher. Jesus reveals the true depths of his mercy, his grace, the reality that what he calls us to is actually possible when we live connected with the Father. He lives out what he taught. When you read those verses and you think, man, nobody could ever do this, who'd ever even try? He really means it. He means the life that he calls us to. He cares about those who are about to ultimately kill him. And even he has compassion on the thief who's dying beside him. As he hangs, dying and gasping and fighting for breath, Jesus to the end is still focused on others, still calling those around him into eternal life. He turns and he says that beautiful line, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Even at that last moment, it's not about him. He's still focused on those around him. If we're going to follow in the way of Jesus, if we're going to take up that name of Christian, of little Jesus, we need to honestly ask ourselves, how often am I the center of my story? How often do I make it all about me? And you, not you making it about me, that would be weird. You making it about you. How often do we become consumed by our own wants, our own needs, our own pain, that we can't even begin to see those around us? Right to the end, Jesus is putting others before himself. Those who are seemingly for him, those who are actively against him, even those who still want something from him, they all receive his attention. they all receive his affection. They all receive his mercy. Can you see beyond yourself? Can I see beyond myself? Never mind in the midst of pain and suffering and heartache, even on our good days, can we put others before our own wants, our own needs, our own desires? If you want a gospel that cuts against the grain of the culture that we live in, if you want a life that makes no sense to those around you, that stands out, that causes people to stop and think, start with this. Simply step off of center stage. Jesus didn't make it all about him. It's not all about you. It's not all about you. We're supposed to make it all about him and his life being replicated in and through us to the world around us. But how in the world can he do that? Let's just be really honest. He is in the midst of pain and heartache. He knows that he's about to suffer an excruciating death and that it's unjust and unfair. In the midst of so much of that, how can he look to others? How can he do that? Well, I believe this is the key. Jesus knows that the Father is in control. He knows that the Father is in control. None of this is a surprise. Jesus is not surprised by what is happening in this passage. It does not take him by shock. He's been with the Father in prayer. There's a deep intimacy. There's a shared oneness. There's a history of time alone together. From the beginning of all time to now, they've never been separate. He knows the Father's heart. He knows that he is in control. He's able to be present in the midst of his own suffering because he trusts the Father. He knows the plan. He knows that pain and suffering are not signs of failure, not signs of the Father's absence or his anger, but signs of a fight that they're in for the sake of all humanity, a fight to see the kingdom come, a fight that's worth dying for. He's able to lay down his life. He's able to look for those around him in the midst of pain because he knows what's coming. He knows the plan. He knows the Father. It's really easy to look at passages like this and almost have a victim mentality. We begin to feel like Jesus is a victim of this horrendous suffering. He's not a victim. He says it himself, John 10:18. No one takes it, he's talking about his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. He's not surprised. He's not a victim. Even as those around him try to victimize him, he still chooses to lay his life down for you and for me. It's an obedient response to the Father's command. He knows what is happening. He knows who's in control. He knows what's coming. He chooses it willingly. And even the mocking that swirls around him, the seeming insults, actually call us back to this very point. They shout at him, "Are you the Christ? Oh, we'll mock you with this title of King of the Jews. We'll call you the Messiah," in irony and sarcasm. And they mean to mock and they mean to scorn, but actually they speak the truth. They speak the truth. He is all these things. He is King. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is in control. In the midst of seeming chaos and incredible pain, he is in control. We don't have time today to look at these passages, but I've thrown them up there if you want to look at them at home. Hosea 10, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They all lay out thousands of years before what is happening right now to Jesus. Right down to little details like the wine he's offered by the soldiers and his clothes being cast lots for and divided up. This isn't a surprise. God is not surprised by what is happening in this moment. He predicted it. way before. I'd encourage you to read those passages and meditate and study on them this week and think about this idea. God's plans are not derailed by the enemy. He's right in the midst of them. He knows what's coming. So often we think that suffering and hardship means that God's somehow against us, or that he's unable to intervene, or that God's up in heaven scrambling for a backup plan because he didn't see it coming. We believe that if life is hard, it means that we're in the wrong, that we've messed up and God is maybe punishing us or allowing it to happen to us, or God's best plan for our life is suddenly gone and derailed. What if that's not true at all? What if he is not surprised by what you're facing right now? What if the thing that threw you a complete curveball this week, God knew exactly before you were even born? What if he knew it was coming all along and has given you everything you need to bear up under the weight of it? I don't say this lightly. What if the very thing that the enemy thinks will destroy you, and that you think might destroy you right now, is actually the very thing that will form you into who you were made to be? What if the hardest thing in your life is the thing that brings you closest to Jesus, fully reliant on him, allowing him to shape the life that he has for you in you? I'm not professing to fully understand suffering. I'm not in any way trying to minimize your pain and your grief, my pain and my grief. I can't fully explain God's plans. That might not come as a surprise to you. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is not taken by surprise. He's in control. He's in control over your health, over your finances, over your marriage and your relationships, over your future and your past. They are not surprises to him. They are invitations towards him. They are invitations to throw everything that we have at his feet and cling on for dear life. They're invitations to be shaped and formed by him. Just because something is bad, rewind, just because something is hard doesn't mean it's bad. Just because it's incredibly painful doesn't mean it's wrong. He is not surprised by what you face today. What if our intimacy with Jesus, our clinging to him with everything that we have in the midst of pain and difficulty, is actually the good news that this world really needs to hear? Life is hard. Nobody needs us to tell them that. Nobody believes when we say, come follow Jesus and it'll be a big bunch of roses and skipping through fields and drinking cocktails on a beach. Nobody believes that. Our job is not to be like these billboards of sunshine. Our job is to be real. To say at the moments of utter pain, of utter grief, of utter heartache, he's still there. And we don't understand, and we don't get it, and we can be mad and frustrated, but we won't let go. We won't let go of the hope that he is in control, even when we don't understand. What if choosing to believe that God is fully in control, even when you don't understand, what if that very decision could release you to be present with those around you? How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond to the difficulty in our life? Does it turn us in on ourselves and make us question God and make us mad at God? Or do we remain in faith? Do we cling to the only thing, the only one we know to be constant? Do we remain in obedient response to him? I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not sure that anything we read in this passage of what Jesus is facing is easy at all. But he's present. He's turned towards others to the end because he knows the Father's in control. He knows the Father's in control. And we sang it already this morning, and I very helpfully refrained it again and again and again. It demands a response. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. This passage demands a response. Jesus responds to what the Father is doing. We've seen in a couple of passages back, he doesn't want it. He wants everything he can to get out from underneath it. Will you take this cup from me? But not your will, but mine. He responds in obedience. He stays present with the Father. And everyone around is responding too. Just like that fight in the playground, there's no non-response. You can't not respond. Everyone around is responding. And Luke shows us they're watching, they're sneering, they're mocking, they're confessing, they're mourning, they're blaspheming. There's no non-responders. And I want to look really quickly at a few responses that people often make as they think about God, as they think about this claim that Jesus is the only way to have life and have life to the fullest, that he's the only way to be made right by the Father, that he's the only way to make us right for eternity. We all have different responses to that. I want to just share a few. One response I hear often is the, sure, it'll be all right in the end. It's a good Northern Ireland phrase, right? Sure, it'll be all right in the end, kind of response. Either God's not real and it doesn't matter anyway, or if he is, he's all love, right? He's all love. He'll let everyone in the end anyway. Like, I'm not that bad. God's a loving kind of teddy bear in the sky. Either way, I'm going to be okay. How could a God who loves be mean enough to send anyone to hell? Right? You heard that? If we go back to our little wordplay on the wood, the green wood and the dry wood, Jesus wasn't just pointing to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem, but also to this day when we'll all stand before God, when we'll all stand and make account for our lives. And he's saying, if God loves this world he created so much, if he is so committed to ruling it justly, to returning it to the way it was meant to be, without sin, without brokenness, without separation between him and his creation, if God is so committed to that future that he did not spare Jesus, his own son, fully innocent, the green wood, full of life, but he let him suffer and he let him die for our sin and our brokenness, what makes us think that he would spare us? Us who till one are sinful, are broken, have not walked in obedience to him, the dry wood. When we stand before him, if we're like Jesus' audience in this passage, if we've ignored all his calls, all his pleas to come follow him, if we've chosen not to respond, then our weeping, Jesus says, should be for our own futures and not for his suffering. God is too just and too loving and too kind to not deal with sin. He's too committed to a world restored the way it was meant to be to simply say, oh, sure, it'll be all right. If he treats the green wood this way, how much more the dry wood? Jesus made it personal for the woman following him, for all that were listening in, and that includes us. It will not be okay in the end if we continue to ignore him. God is too committed to restoring his creation to ignore our sin. He's too committed to simply let it slide. That sounds heavy. That sounds weighty. That sounds uncomfortable. But it's also true. Maybe that's not your response. Maybe your response is this kind of slightly cynical, slightly modernist kind of prove it sort of response. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm not saying it's right. I'm open, but I'm kind of closed. It's the posture of most of the Western world right now. These women that we see are potentially going through the motions of religious adherence. The crowd is watching on, seemingly neutral, but in their hearts, they're kind of waiting to be convinced. Jesus has so far failed to move them. The Jewish leaders and the soldiers and the thief, they beg for proof. They're calling for it. They're demanding it. They're saying, prove it to us. Prove it. Convince us. But the problem is they've had it many times over and they feel to be convinced already. They've watched him closely throughout his ministry. They've seen the things he's done and they feel to be convinced. One commentator puts it this way: some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. Some saw him raise the dead and didn't believe. And yet this robber sees him dying a thief's death on the cross and chooses to believe. It's not about the proof. It's about the posture of our hearts. It's about the posture of our hearts. We may not be so blatant with God. We may not be openly mocking him, demanding a show of power. But for many of us, for I'd say much of Christendom in the West right now, we sit in this camp of kind of quiet ambivalence, just passively drifting away, waiting for God to take responsibility to prove he's worth following. The problem is when our hearts are postured towards cynicism, when our hearts are postured towards convince me or I am not budging. Sounds like our country, right? Nothing will ever be enough to move us. If God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, can come and live amongst us, can walk amongst us to do and teach what he did and taught, can die on the cross for our sins, can raise from the dead, can establish a church that spans through the millennia and across the globe, if he can raise and offer us restoration with him and life and freedom and an invitation into all that he has, and it still does not move us, I doubt any miraculous sign will. We are not waiting for God. He's done his part. He's got skin in the game already. The ball's in our court. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for your response. The right response. I love the thief on the cross. I love the thief on the cross. I'm also profoundly offended by the thief on the cross in equal measure. He has this fantastic insight into the most significant moment in all of human history. He's right there and he gets it. It's possibly the most clear demonstration, in my opinion, of the gospel in all of Scripture. He's guilty. This is a bad man. Like, don't do that kind of, he's probably a scoundrel with a heart of gold, kind of Robin Hood type character. He's a bad man. He's a bad man. He's fully aware that he deserves what he's getting. He's not contesting it. He's not complaining about it. He knows it's fair. And yet, with no time left in life to earn it, no time to prove he was worth it, no time to be a good Christian, whatever that means, no time to serve God well and pray a bunch and read the Bible cover to cover and evangelize his work colleagues and do all the other stuff that we feel guilty for not doing. Without all that, he still gets mercy and grace and an eternity with Jesus. I mean, he didn't even go to church. And he still gets it. It's scandalous. It's not fair. It makes no sense. It's grace. I love it. I'm offended by it. You see, the gospel is not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's not Jesus plus a bunch of good works, Jesus plus showing up on a Sunday, Jesus plus praying or anything else. It's just Jesus. We are restored to right relationship with God, made right for eternity with him by nothing else than what this thief is able to do in two sentences on the cross. He confesses his sin. He takes responsibility for the mess that he is in. No blame shifting, no excuses. I am broken and I deserve this. It's not lip service. It's not a final gasp. You know, it's he knows it in his heart. And he acknowledges who Jesus is. He recognizes his innocence. More than that, he recognizes that he is who they are all mocking him for not being. He recognizes that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the only way to God. He speaks out the truth. And he asks for help. No posturing, no proving, no promises of anything in return. Just a simple cry for help. Remember me. And he receives his pardon in full. It's beautiful. It's scandalous. It's grace. It's the gospel. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be able to fix yourself. You don't have to be able to keep it up, whatever that means. You don't have to fully understand this Bible cover to cover. You don't have to fully get it. Confess, acknowledge, ask, and receive. It's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus. He's enough for you. He's enough. If you never responded to him today, it's a great day to do that. I'd love to pray for you in just a bit. But one last thing I want us to see as we close. There's a train of response here. People are not well-informed, autonomous individuals that we like to think that we are. The Jewish leaders mock Jesus openly. They hurl insults at him. And as they do that, it gives permission to the Roman soldiers, men under authority, on duty, to pick up the chant, to hurl insults at the King of the Jews, who has very little to do with them at all. But they pick it up from the Jewish leaders. And as they do that, in turn, the thief on the cross, himself despised, rejected, dying, deserving of shame and mockery, he actually picks up the chant of mocking Jesus. And this response cascades down as each party influences the next. And if we aren't careful, if we aren't intentional, we simply respond in the way that those we look to model out. It's really easy to respond with the same posture as the culture around us. We don't like it. We like to think that we're well thought, we're well reasoned individuals with our own unique ideas. But I can't count the number of people I've sat with who, without realizing what they're doing, in their late 20s and 30s and 40s and on, are still responding to Jesus with their parents' response, or their teacher's response, or their youth leader's response, or their kind of influential, interesting university lecturer's response. The list could go on. When was the last time you stopped and asked yourself how you are responding to Jesus? Not the band on the stage that lead us. Not Andy or Harmony or me or anybody else. Not the church that you're part of. Not the family you grew up in. Not the culture you swim in. How are you responding to Jesus? When was the last time you stopped and you looked at him with fresh eyes? I know that the Jesus I responded to at the age of 5, the Jesus that I was trusting to save me from hell and make me right to heaven, which I believe he did when I was 5 and cried out to him, I know that it's not the same Jesus as I'm responding to right now. Because I know more of him I understand more of what it means to follow in his way. I've seen him. I've been with him. I've heard his voice. I've felt his embrace. I know his heart for justice, his compassion for the broken, his heartache over the poor and the marginalized. I didn't know those things when I was 5. I said yes to what I knew. He could get me out of hell and into heaven. I said yes with everything that my 5-year-old body could. But with every new encounter, every taste of the more, I must choose to respond all over again. Every revelation requires a response. Have you seen him lately? Have you said yes to him again lately? In our kids' rooms, we hear this almost weekly. We see children putting up their hand to follow Jesus, to pray a prayer, to commit their lives to him. Kids that we have led to Jesus dozens of times. And we could laugh. And we could think, bless the kids. They didn't fully grasp it. Actually, I think they have it right and we have it wrong. They are responding to the new that they know. They are saying, last week I knew this of Jesus and I said yes. This week I learned a bit more and I'm saying yes to the more. And next week I'll learn some more and I'll say yes again. It's not a salvation issue. I think I was made right for heaven when I was 5. But it's a discipleship issue. Will you pick up your cross? Will you respond today to the Jesus you know? Will you be all in again? And again tomorrow. And next week. And every time you encounter a little more of his goodness and his mercy and his love and his majesty, will you respond again? Because every glimpse requires a response. There's no neutral. There's full-fronted rejection. There's a passive drift away. Or there's all in, all over again. You decide. You decide. Why don't you stand? In just a moment, we're going to close. And there'll be a prayer ministry team up here that would love to pray for you. I am very aware that that was not jovial and light. But we are not playing for nice ideas, we're playing for keeps. We're playing for the kingdom. There's too much at stake. If you are suffering today, if you are struggling, if you are in pain and heartache and desolation, we want to pray with you. We want to stand with you. We don't have the answers to your pain. But we know that Jesus wants to stand with you in the midst of it, and he's not surprised. For some of you today, you know that you've been center stage in your own life. That life has been utterly all about you. And that Jesus today is asking for you to step off the center stage, to put him back in his rightful place. And if that's you, we want to pray for you. And there's a bunch of us here, and you've never termed it this, but actually what sums you up is passive drift. You're realizing that you're probably not as passionate about Jesus as you were this time last year. That you didn't make any big choices, you didn't decide anything, you didn't doubt anything, you simply did nothing and have kind of drifted. And you're waiting, if you're honest, for God to shock you with the paddles back into life. If that's you, we want to pray with you. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. He has a life that is beyond abundant for you. He's waiting for you. If you want to come out of that today, then we want to pray for you. And finally, if you've never responded to Jesus, or you're realizing that you haven't responded to the Jesus you know right now, I'm going to pray a prayer and just invite you to echo it in your hearts. If that's what you want today, if you want to say, Jesus, I am all in all over again, or I am all in for the first time, you can pray this. Jesus, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that you died for me. I thank you that the cross was enough to cover all my brokenness, my pain, and my sin. And Jesus, today I choose to follow you. I choose to surrender all that I am to all that I know of you. I want to live my life for you and your kingdom. Come be my king. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.